Well, we are starting this series looking in the book of Daniel, and I'm quite excited about it. A few reasons for that. Firstly, it's got perhaps my favourite passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. You'll have to wait to find out which one that is, or you can try and have a guess. So I'm looking forward to that. Not tonight's passage, although no doubt we'll hear God speak to us through the passage this evening. But it contains one of my favourite passages of the Old Testament. Also, for the first time, we're doing the same part of the Bible in our evening services and both our youth groups through this term. So Impact and Ignition are both going to be looking at Daniel, which will hopefully encourage some of the youth to come along on a Sunday night to get a few of the answers so they can look good in the week. Perhaps that's not the best motivation. But the idea is that as we're all looking at the same thing, we'll be able to encourage one another and perhaps draw different things out. And so for those of you who've perhaps got children in youth work, or those of you who have contact with the youth, then that's an opportunity for you to speak to them about how they're enjoying Daniel, how you're finding it here in the evening services. So that's what we're doing. But as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Just mindful of Jill's words earlier about how coming together can be like an oasis in the middle of a desert. Well, Jesus said this to the woman at the well: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, Father God, you know where we're parched this evening. You know where we are thirsty. You know where we're in need of your refreshment. Now, we thank you for that wonderful promise of Jesus that he can provide a water that will well up within us, a water that will sustain not just for an hour or two, but eternally. And we would long that he would pour that water out into our lives, that we would be those so refreshed by him that we are able to stand for him and speak of him in the midst of this hostile world where you call us to be. And so now we pray for your presence with us by your Spirit, that we would hear your word and respond in a way that pleases you. Amen. Well, I'm sure, like me, your heart aches when you see these pictures and hear the stories of the migrants crossing the Mediterranean. Of course, we know it's nothing new. It's been periodically in the news, hasn't it, over the last few years, but specifically these last couple of weeks, the situation getting more intense, more desperate. One thing that I read said it's estimated 1,700 have died so far this year, but I guess putting a figure on it is so difficult because you never know how many have set off in the first place. Perhaps, again, like me, when you hear those stories, you think, well, what would drive people to take such a risk? Why would they be willing to do that? And you put yourself in their situation and you think, well, would I take the risk to get into one of those boats to hand over so much money for such a small chance of success? But I also wonder how those survivors must feel. Again, there are pictures on there of those, I suppose, lucky individuals, those who make it to the land that they were hoping for, European soil, and how they drop to their knees or embrace their rescuers. And yet suddenly they find themselves perhaps plucked out of the water and safe, at least in the short term, but surrounded by death, harrowed by the journey that they've made, taken to a foreign land with no home, often no money, at the mercy of governments and agencies over which they have no control. Of course, an awful situation, and one that we pray is quickly improved and resolved. But as you begin to get your mind into what it must be like for those migrants, it's the same sort of idea for what Daniel and his friends must have been feeling. Somehow, because it's history and it's in the Bible, it's less real to us, and we can lose the force and the impact of what it must have been like. but Daniel, perhaps a teenager, a young man certainly, dragged away from home, surrounded and harrowed again by the casualties and the effects of war, arriving in a foreign land, no home to call his own, no money, no freedom, at the mercy of a pagan king. And now there are, of course, differences, as grim as the situations are in those fleeing the Syria and surrounding region. They at least, on one level, make a choice to flee. Daniel and his friends are there being coerced, being forced there into exile. And yet that same sense of fear, bewilderment, homesickness, desperation characterizes both groups. Those plucked out of their settled lives and suddenly in this new and perhaps hostile environment. And again, as we've already referred to in the service, whether we realize it or not, Christians are no less in exile than Daniel, no less in exile than those migrants literally fleeing their homes. We're called variously in the New Testament, strangers, aliens, exiles, sojourners. We don't belong here. And yet we rarely feel the force of our exile. Perhaps we become comfortable here in this world. We'll come back to that later. But the book of Daniel is going to help us because it instructs us about what it means to be in exile and how we can remain faithful to God in that situation. See, I think those two main questions you'd want to ask one of those migrants if you had the chance to talk to them would be, well, firstly, why are you here? What made you make the journey? What sort of journey was it? Why are you here? And secondly, what are you going to do now you're here? How are you going to live now? What are you going to do now you're here? What are your plans for the future? Well, those same two questions we can ask of Daniel. And those same two questions, ultimately, we need to ask of ourselves. So, Daniel, why are you here? Why are you here in Babylon? And given that you are in Babylon, what are you going to do? Well, there's really two reasons why Daniel's in Babylon. Why are you in Babylon? Really two reasons. The historical reason and the theological reason, if you like. So firstly, the historical reason. Why is Daniel in Babylon? Well, the answer, because of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm aware that for some of you this might be quite familiar, for others it may be a completely new or very hazy understanding of the history of the Old Testament. So let me briefly go through it, and you can pick up more afterwards if you want. But Israel as a nation comes out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, wanders around the wilderness 40 years, and then they go into the Promised Land. One nation. There for the first time. They get various rulers, the judges, and Samuel leading them up until the point where they demand a king. They want a king to be like the other nations. So they get a king. They get King Saul as their first king, who starts good, falls away. So then God says, I'm going to give you a king after my own heart. And David becomes king. After David, it's Solomon. After Solomon, things start going wrong. The kingdom splits. So there's one nation of Israel, but it's suddenly split into two. There's the bit in the north, the northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called, well, the capital is Samaria. And so that's the northern tribes. They carry on with various kings, not descended from David, down through the centuries until at last they're taken into exile by the Assyrians. And they cease to exist as a nation. That's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, though, the southern kingdom's sometimes called Judah. It's rooted in Jerusalem. And that's where the Davidic kings reign. So David had sat on the throne in Jerusalem. His son Solomon. His son Rehoboam. After that, I forget. You can look them up yourselves. Davidic kings, though, all the way down through the history of that southern kingdom. If you like, the more faithful of the two. And yet here we find ourselves, 605 BC, so the northern kingdom has gone. 100 years before, has ceased to exist. But the southern kingdom's still going. Judah's still going. Jehoiakim is the king at the time. And Babylon has replaced Assyria as the superpower of the time. So the Babylonian Empire is now the one that is spreading out through the region. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is looking to exert and extend his dominion. And now Jerusalem is next in his sights. So we read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this isn't a full-scale invasion. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate what's going on here, and I think it's a little bit like a bully in a playground who goes to the sand pit and knocks over the kid's sandcastle and pinches the bucket. Says, "You can keep playing in the sand, but I'm taking your bucket. I'm the boss around here." So the little child can continue playing in the sand and they might just keep looking over their shoulder nervously to see whether the bully's coming back. That's sort of what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. He's coming up, he's laying siege, and he's exerting his authority over Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't take a bucket, but he does take some stuff. In verse 2, it says he takes some vessels of the house of God that is out of the temple. He takes some of these gold cups, and if you know some of the stories in Daniel, those will come in handy when another king wants to throw a dinner party. That comes in chapter 5. But as well as taking some of the valuables from the temple, Nebuchadnezzar also takes some of the people. This is verses 3 and 4. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Now, it's not randomly chosen. Specific people, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. It's good to know that if Nebuchadnezzar attacked us, we'd all be fine. No, I'm sure. No, I'm joking. He's wanting the cream of the crop. Nebuchadnezzar's wanting to take the bright young prospect of Judah. Why is he doing that? Well, of course, because he wants to weaken Jerusalem. So there's no chance in the next generation of it becoming a power to threaten Babylon. I heard on the news this week people in Cornwall on the election campaign complaining about this brain drain, the fact that house prices are too high so that the locals can't afford houses in Cornwall anymore, and so they can't have industry there, so all their bright young talent are having to move to find work, to find jobs, this brain drain, as they call it. And they're saying that's having that same effect on Cornwall, leaving it to be, short of an economy, apart from tourism. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's draining the brains, if you like, out of Judah. The next 20 years or so, Judah has a rather tense relationship with Babylon. So every few years, they kind of get some confidence up and start building their sandcastle again. So Nebuchadnezzar has to come in and lay down the law until ultimately it all goes wrong. 586, it's all over, and the final conquest of Jerusalem happens. But that's what's happened. That's why Daniel finds himself there in Babylon, because historically, because of Nebuchadnezzar. But secondly, Daniel, why are you in Babylon? Well, this is the theological reason. Theologically, Daniel is in Babylon because of the Lord. Verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Now, this is strange because onlookers at the time would think, well, Babylon has triumphed over Judah. That obviously means that Babylon's God has triumphed over Judah's God. And certainly that's what the Babylonians thought. That's why they're taking the valuables out of the temple to put in the temple of their God. But in fact, that verse says, no, it's the Lord, God, Yahweh, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Yahweh's in total control. Keep your finger in Daniel, but let's just turn back and read some verses from 2 Kings. This is on page 396. Page 396, which fleshes it out a little bit more for us. Two Kings, chapter 24. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. And it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. And here's the reason why then, exile. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, a previous king, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight, for their sin. So back to Daniel. This is no accident. This is no weakness on God's part. Rather, what we see at the start of Daniel is judgment falling. We see God acting in judgment in response to his people's sin. He'd repeatedly warned them through the prophets. They'd even seen the northern kingdom fall, and yet they refused to come back to God. And so ultimately, they find themselves in this enforced exile. A warning there for us, perhaps, that God's patience has a limit, and he is prepared to act, to discipline. He is prepared to judge disobedience. A terrifying thought for us, with such a rich Christian heritage in our nation. Now, when we've turned our back largely on God, what will happen? Well, anyway, that is why Daniel and his friends are in exile. Two reasons. Historically, because of Nebuchadnezzar. Theologically, because of the Lord. And this is a point I feel that we've covered plenty recently, but it's always worth going over again. Never forget that God is in control. Never forget that God is in control. We sometimes have a verse 1 view of history instead of a verse 2 view. Do you see what I mean by that? That we concentrate on the human agents and forget the divine hand behind it all. Never forget that God is in control. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's coming against Babylon, but it's the Lord who gives them into his hand. Raises questions, sure, but for a believer, that is the most comforting and encouraging thought. Elections, wars, earthquakes, interregnums, exams, they're all in the Lord's hands. He will work all things together for the good of those who love him. God is in control, and that is a lesson that's going to run through this book repeatedly. The question will be asked in Daniel, who's in control? Who's really in charge? And we'll see time and time again, of course, that it's the Lord. So there's Daniel and his friends in exile. That's the first question. Second question then was, well, what are you going to do now you're here? What's your plan? What are you going to do now you're here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got an answer to that. Nebuchadnezzar's got his fresh crop of exiles, and he knows very well what he wants to do with them. And the first thing is a good healthy dose of Babylonian values, culture classes, if you like. We looked at this passage in one of the leadership courses a couple of years ago, so sorry if you remember this illustration, but I think it's quite helpful. There used to be adverts for Foster's, the Foster's beer, that said, he who drinks Australian thinks Australian. And the point behind the adverts was, if you're drinking Foster's beer, you're going to start acting like an Australian. And they were quite funny and occasionally inappropriate. He who drinks Australian thinks Australian. What Nebuchadnezzar wants these exiles to do is to start drinking in Babylon. He wants them to start imbibing the culture all around them. He wants to give them all that Babylon has to offer. And the more that they drink Babylonian, the more they'll start thinking Babylonian. See, they'll start acting and behaving like they were Babylonian. So we read in verse 4 that he's going to teach them, at the end of verse 4, the literature and language of the Chaldeans. I should have said, by the way, this word Chaldeans is just another word for Babylonians. Now they go by the two names, the same people group. So Chaldea is the name for Babylon, Chaldeans, Babylonians, interchangeable. So he wants to teach them the best of the culture of Babylonian education. Secondly, cuisine. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. This is plying them with luxury and goods These aren't slaves dragged off in shame. These are the bright young things being taken, being wined and dined in the court of the king in order to see just how great Babylon was. And so thirdly, he begins to pull them away from Jerusalem by renaming them. In one sense, perhaps he just wanted names that he could pronounce. You know how sometimes folk who come to this country from other lands give themselves a local name. So I had a friend at university from Hong Kong who was called Alan. And it didn't occur to me until I'd known him about 6 months. Hang on, your name's not really Alan, is it? And no, his name was something in Chinese, hard to pronounce and even harder to write. So that's why he went by Alan. So in one sense, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is just saying, I want you to fit in. I want to give you names that fit in with my friends, with my culture. In another way, though, something subtle is going on. Their old names, their Jewish names, all refer to their Jewish God. So the word El is God. El, that means God in our translation. So Daniel and Mishael, they've both got God in their name. And Hananiah, that A-H at the end, is like the Yah of Yahweh. So their names are making them think about God. Nebuchadnezzar's going to give them names, well, at least that don't contain those references to God, but more than that, that contain references to his God. So at least Bel is one of the Babylonian gods. So Belteshazzar is giving Daniel a name that makes him think of the Babylonian gods rather than the Jewish gods. So there you go. You've got these young men, and there they are under this Babylonian values culture program. How will they fare? See, they've got every reason to abandon Yahweh. They're in exile, so either God's weak, or he doesn't care, or perhaps he's not even there at all. Seems that God has abandoned them, and this new king is offering them everything they could ever want. Prestige, education, the finest food, power. Why should they remain loyal? How will they fare? And that's, of course, a second theme of the book. If the first theme I mentioned is who's really in control, who's really in charge, this second theme going through the book is how will those in exile fare? Will they stay faithful? Well, I hope that's got us at least a little bit orientated. As I say, some of you may be familiar with Daniel and what's going on here, others may not, but I hope that's sort of set us up for this term, looking at the book. But as we think this evening about how this would apply to us, I just want to drive home a few of the lessons for us as we live in our own exile. The first question is, do you feel like you're in exile, or do you feel that you're at home? It was very clear to Daniel that he was in exile. Very clear. People were talking a different language, eating a different food. There were different views out of his window. You know, for us, sometimes it's harder to feel that we're in exile. Sometimes we can actually feel that we're quite comfortable in this world. Well, that's a dangerous place to be. Rather, what we need to do is have our eyes on the prize. We need to keep our eyes on the future that is being offered, our true home. And that's what it says in Hebrews 11, that we keep our eyes focused on the true land that has been promised to us, and remain very loosely attached to this land and this world here. Do you feel in exile? Do you feel at home? And perhaps if you feel at home, perhaps if you're very comfortable living in this world as a Christian, then something's perhaps gone wrong. Secondly, do you feel the pull of the world? Do you feel the pull of the world? You know, in our exile, just like Daniel and his friends, we're being invited to enjoy all that the world has to offer. We're constantly being bombarded with these offers. Live in luxury, have this, have that. Gain everything that you want. Have it all. Drink it in. It's so subtle that sometimes often we just don't notice it. We read the newspapers, we listen to the radio, We're online, and we just start adopting the thought patterns and our language and the morality of our culture. We're just drinking it in slowly. But the more we drink Babylonian, the more we'll start thinking Babylonian and acting Babylonian. Of course, it's comfortable because we want to fit in. No one likes being stuck. No one likes sticking out. No one likes being the odd one out. We want to fit in. And so we feel the pull of the world enticing us with all its luxuries, with everything it can offer. Do you feel the pull of the world? Thirdly, do you feel let down by God? See, the exiles may have asked where God was. I wonder if you asked the same. Perhaps you're trying to suppress those feelings, but something in you is saying, well, God, why this? Why have you allowed this? I've been so faithful, hardworking for you. Why am I going through this now? We feel abandoned. We feel that he has let us down. Well, if you do feel that you're in exile, if you do very strongly feel the pull of the world, and you do even sometimes feel let down by God, take great heart from Daniel and his friends. Because they would remain faithful. They weren't prepared to cave to the pressures all around, but they were ones to stand for God in that foreign land. We as Christians do the same as we take the name of Jesus on our lips and seek to live for him daily. The verses that Dave started the service with from 1 Peter, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. You're in exile, but you can still fight. Whatever pressures assail you, Jesus wants you to keep your eyes fixed on the rest that he has won you, the future that he has promised you, and to say, whatever happens around you, actually, I am still in control, and I'm still with you. Indeed, Jesus says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Father God, we pray that you would help us to feel more keenly our exile here in this world, but to see more gloriously how we can stand for you and serve you where you call us to be. Would you teach and instruct us through this book of Daniel as we study it together this term and in our youth groups, that as a church we would be those prepared to stand out, but prepared to stand for you, to remain faithful to the one who is always faithful to us. Amen.